you've heard the theme. We're going through a lot of content really quick. We're going to move fast, but we're going to try to get a high-level overview of all the stuff and do the best we can to see it from the big picture. So if we miss some of the passages, that's okay. Before we get started, Robert here is going to say a prayer for us.
Let us pray. Our most righteous Heavenly Father, as we come unto Thee at this time, we pray for the church here at Embry Hills. We pray that You'll be with the elders and the deacons as this church grows and everything is done in a strict accordance to Thy will. Heavenly Father, be with the sick that will be mentioned here today and nurse them back to much-wanted health. Father, forgive us of our many sins as we repent and turn from them. And after a while, when this life is over, we've been found faithful that we may have a home with Thee in heaven. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
All right. We're going to do a real quick summary of our class goals here. Barry will be back with you guys on Wednesday, and I'm sure he'll dive into the deeper details of this again. But I wanted to show our quick pithy statements here again. Know the kingdom. These are the things I hope everybody can remember. Let's know the kingdom. Let's know its king, the one who leads this kingdom. And then take that information and teach it to others. That's really the goal of it. And then harden our resolve. That's something that we're trying to do, and we're going to see some more of these goals in our class today. Okay, quick overview to catch us up to where we are. Jesus has revealed His authority over all things. He's been doing this in many ways. He has shown His power over disease and distance and time and nature and demons and death and everything. He has this authority. He has proven it out now. And He has taught the laws of the kingdom and of the kingdom citizen, the people who are part of this kingdom. Think about the Sermon on the Mount, the parables, His responses to the Pharisees. He has taught to big groups, to small groups, to individuals. He's done it in small settings, big settings, all of this. He has taught the laws of the kingdom and the kingdom citizen. And He has prepared His disciples, as He's been doing this, to understand everything. Not just to know it academically, but to understand it. It's something that has taken time. He has prepared them to teach others. They have practiced already with this. They're going to get more practice. And then, of course, He has prepared them for His death. He has told them three times now explicitly what is going to happen. He is going to die in Jerusalem. And they may not have understood it fully yet, but He is preparing them for it. And so now He enters Jerusalem. We're into chapter 21 now, and He enters His final days on earth. And that's what we're going to be going through in today's class. We're going to be covering three chapters today. We'll group most of 22 and 23 together into these logical sections, but we're going to start with several consecutive events and parables that teach a variety of lessons, all right? So we're going to do kind of the same thing that we did a couple classes ago where we divided up who, you know, covers what section here. But instead of the entire group, I've kind of assigned it out to seven individuals. So what we're going to do is we're going to start with, I think, chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Doug is going to kick us off here. And for each of these passages, they're going to give us like a quick summary of what we are going through and then something they find interesting. While you're listening, think of something you find interesting as well. This is going to be a lot of discussion as we go through this. All right. So, Doug, kick us off with 21, 1 through 11.
As they all approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage. It was on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent out two disciples. He said to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. As soon as you get there, you will find a donkey tied up. Her colt will be with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them. The owner will send them right away." This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet would come true. It says, "Say to the city of Zion, see, your king comes to you. He is gentle and riding on a donkey. He is riding on a donkey's colt." Zechariah 9:9. The disciples went and did what Jesus told them to do. They brought the donkey and the colt. They placed their coats on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their coats on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Some of the people went ahead of him and some followed. they all shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. The people asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus. He is the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee."
All right. What did you find interesting in that passage, Doug?
Well, it's another case where it's proof that Jesus is who he says he was because a prophecy is fulfilled.
Right.
About in Zechariah that your king comes to you riding on a donkey. Mm-hmm. And another thing that's a lesson for all of us in verse 6. If we could just do what this says, the disciples went and did what Jesus told them to do. And we fall so short of that.
Right. And these events are able to be fulfilled because they did what he asked there. Good. So that's our first 11 chapter. This is a triumphal entry. He's coming in. This is an image of the path on his way in. He comes in from Bethany there. Look at the scale down there on the bottom right. That's about 1 mile. So it looks like about 1.5 miles overall. And then you have the Kidron Valley down here that he passes through. So this is a kind of a mountainous region. And I'm just showing these because it's nice to understand, you know, this is what it looked like. This is what it looks like today. There's, I don't know how recent this picture is, probably in the last 50 years or so. This is the Mount of Olives. This was kind of a mountainous area, rising to about 2,600 feet above sea level at its highest point. And then it goes down to, I think, 400 feet below sea level in the Kidron Valley. So pretty rolling hills here that's going through. This is the gateway to Jerusalem. This is where he was coming in. Why do you think Jesus chose to enter this way? Well, it's to fulfill prophecy, like he just said. Verse 5. You know, there. I think there's actually two things that we're going to say. That's number one, to fulfill prophecy. Why would they be forced to think, or what would they be forced to think if he comes in humble, mounted on a donkey, just like the prophecy had asked for? He's saying that he is that king spoken of in Zechariah 9, verse 9. And that is a provocative statement to the Pharisees, right? It's also notably not provocative to the Roman authorities. This was something he could do without stirring up unnecessary attention from Rome while still making that sharp and pointed statement to the Jewish authorities. All right, so this is the eighth time that Matthew has specifically called out fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Verse 4, this took place to fulfill. All right, so remember our goal of hardening our faith, you know, hardening our resolve to remember and follow Jesus. It continues as he enters Jerusalem. But then there's another reason, I think, is to illustrate the type of king that he is. And that's why the prophecy was there in the first place, that the prophecy called for a donkey and specifies it as a beast of burden is in stark contrast to what they might expect for their king. Maybe a war horse, you know, coming in on a chariot or carried in on a palanquin. You know, Jesus, he rides in humbly on a donkey, and he shows again that he is a servant king. All right, so he makes a big statement coming in. What did the crowd call him when he comes in? Hosanna. Good. A term calling for salvation. It was usually understood to mean save now or save I pray. So you could translate that. And note also that they call him the Son of David. All right, showing their belief that he is rightfully in this position. Okay. I believe in this crowd you probably find many of those who were later baptized at Pentecost in Acts 2. We tend to focus in Jesus' last days on all the opposition. That was the title of this lesson because there's a lot of opposition. The Pharisees, the false court, the crowds chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him." But remember, Jesus had laid a lot of groundwork over the years. Many of these people had seen or at least heard of these amazing miracles, astounding miracles. They had heard some of his teaching, the same teaching that at times astounded the listeners. These were the people that were ready to follow. All right, and I think that's why Jesus is entering Jerusalem now. They were as ready as they ever were going to be at this point. His disciples, but also the people in general. Okay, let's get to our next... Oh, go ahead.
He rode on a colt that had never been ridden.
Yeah.
Ridden was somewhat significant.
Right. Yeah. Do you want to explain the significance of a colt never ridden before?
A colt normally has to be broken before you could ride it.
Right.
But this people, they apparently carried Jesus without any preparation of the colt.
Right.
Mark says it was one that had never been ridden.
I think these are the types of things that the people of that day would have noticed and seen. But, of course, some of it gets lost on us today. But it's a really good point. Never been ridden before, but he was able to. For our next passage here, Michael Peters, just a quick summary of 21, 12 through 17, please.
Okay, don't read it.
Don't read it, just a summary.
Okay. At this point, after the marching into the city, what we're seeing collectively is this progression to that pinnacle event where Christ is going to be crucified. And he's rising. And I think in this one, he shows his authority, right? So this is a new aspect, a new act of where he shows his authority by cleansing the temple of these marketers. And one of the interesting things, I'll go ahead and blend this in there, is that if he were to come today, would he see things that we're doing under the veil of religion, which these people were doing in the temple, and declare them as more of the den of thieves? And that would be an interesting point. But he's come into the temple. He's declared himself to have authority to cleanse the temple. And then there's miracles to follow up to declare that he is special and that he really does have the authority. And it's so great that even the children are proclaiming that it says, Hosanna to the Son of David. But yet, the more intellectual still have trouble with that obvious declaration.
Right. This is something he's taught. It's for the little children. They're the ones who are understanding and recognizing. I like your imagery there of rising. He's on his way in. He's in there. This was not the first time that Jesus cleansed the temple. All right, John, it tells us in first year of his ministry that he made the whip of cords and drove out the money changers and all the people doing business. This is something that I think deeply bothered Jesus, deeply bothered him. And you can see why. What does he say the temple had been made into? You said it, a den of robbers. Though it should have been a house of prayer, it would be pretty difficult to pray in what I imagine looked something like a flea market in there, just chickens flying everywhere, getting sold. Go ahead. Exactly. Yeah, it had grown into something that it shouldn't have been. You're right. They were allowed to sell like doves or, you know, the things to complete your sacrifice in there, but it had grown into something else at this point, turned into a den of robbers. What is the temple today? What would just be its comparison to today? Our body? I was going another way. The body is definitely one of the temples. But think about the physical structure of the temple and what it meant to those people. Yeah, this building. This is kind of our version. It's a place set aside for a special worship. We dedicate ourselves in a special way here. And this building is really just a realization that worshiping God the way that we want, it benefits from some provisions like all of these pews, heat this morning, which is kicking in now. It's starting to feel nice. A quiet setting, no worldly distractions, you know, so we don't have ads all over the wall and all that stuff. But what? No Starbucks out in the lobby. I'm sorry about that. But, you know, what are we doing if we misuse this space the same way that they were in the temple? All right. You know, we've got room in this building and on this property to have a killer bake sale. And I'm sure it'd be great. I know there's a lot of good cooks in here. I'm positive we could sell ad space on our walls. We could probably get a Starbucks in here. We could probably get an ad for Taco Bell. You know, the sermon brought to you by them. They're right down the road. Come there after service. That sounds funny, but it's things that could happen if we don't think about this and keep grounded in the idea of what we're doing here. When we do those things or anything that isn't serving the purpose of the church, we're undercutting our ability to have an undefiled relationship with God. You know, we want to keep this place as dedicated to one thing and only one thing as possible. Because there's a lot of things in this world that are good and have their own merit and should be pursued on their own time, but this is a place for God. We have a question that we always ask our kids whenever they're starting to act up in services for whatever reason. We say, why are we here? And they always roll their eyes because they know the answer now. The reason why they're here is because we're here to worship God, not to draw or play or do whatever it is that they're doing. But we're here for a reason, to worship God. Go ahead, Steve. Right, you're right. It is. It is happening. Go, Terry.
One thing I read said that this term, the den of thieves, if you think about it, the den is where the robbers would go to hole up and plan their next robbery. And so in a way, this was a little bit of a dig at the Pharisees who went out teaching and preaching, and then went back and made their plots. And then when you see them doing just that, as they get together to try to figure out ways to trap you, they've gone back to the den.
Right. That's a great point. It's great imagery that comes up when you hear those terms like den of thieves. That you really only hear that term in a really negative way, and you can it elicits that imagery of that. And when he says this, it's very provocative. He is provoking the Pharisees here. It is time to do that now. He is saying exactly what he needs to say. All right, let's keep moving. 21:18-22. Let me get my notes back out.
That's me, Daniel.
Yep, go ahead.
All right. So, in summary, this is in the morning, Jesus and disciples come across a fig tree. The Savior is hungry, sees that it's only leaves on this fig tree, so he miraculously curses it, and the fig tree immediately withers up. For some strange reason, the disciples are surprised again that Jesus has this miraculous power, makes amazing things happen. They ask him, how did you do that? And he tells them that with great faith and prayer, even you can do this and throw this mountain into the sea. What I find interesting is this is a rare miracle that's destructive, kind of contrasted with Jesus admonishing them to have great faith.
That's a good point, a rare one that's destructive. And we're going to talk about that in just a second. A quick note, Jesus, he didn't curse the fig tree in anger. I want to make that point before. That this was something that was controlled. This miracle, like all of them, it had a purpose. And that's what we're going to go for. What had John the Baptist predicted for fruitless trees? Do y'all remember that all the way back in the beginning? What would happen to fruitless trees? Yeah, cast into the fire. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. This is Matthew 3, verse 10. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The fig tree represented Israel here. These were long-established trees given every opportunity to grow and thrive, but they were not bearing fruit. And so the conclusion is that they're going to be cut down and discarded. And this is a pattern that we've seen in Jesus' teaching on the kingdom, that there's a limit to things. Matthew 10, verse 14. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Matthew 18:17, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Saying your action and your inaction has consequences. There's a point where you're going to be judged for these things, and there is an actual point. It's not indefinite. And the apostles would stop preaching to them. The church will turn away from some. And here, if you're not bearing fruit, there will be a time that you're cast into the fire. And what a disappointing lesson to have to teach at this point for Jesus. Think of Israel's history and the love that God has had for them, and to summarize that by killing this fig tree and watching it wither and dry up would have been a striking image for the disciples here. Okay, let's keep going. Our next one, Paul, you've got 23 to 27, quick summary.
So we have Jesus going back into the temple now, and Matthew accounts the chief priests and the elders were there. Mark, I believe, adds the scribes. So we have the whole Sanhedrin basically here questioning Jesus about what his authority is. But he's very smart. He knows their motives. He knows that it's a malicious question. And he teaches us that when we are asked malicious questions, we answer with the question. And that's what he did. Interesting thing, though, he does answer the question in the parable that is immediately preceding.
Yeah, good. That is the interesting part, that he actually does answer it very directly. This interaction is interesting to me because of how vividly it exposes the motives behind their questioning. You know, the question itself, by what authority are you doing these things, that's a legitimate question in itself. And it has a legitimate answer. What Jesus discerns, though, is that they were not open to a legitimate answer here. Even if Jesus were to give the correct answer, as in, I do this by my own authority given to me by God the Father, and here's the proof, I've performed these miracles, here's the scripture to back it up, here are the prophecies that have been fulfilled, they would not have listened. And he knew that. They wanted him to say that so that they could immediately charge him with blasphemy. Or he would say anything else and it would show that he didn't have the authority and they could discredit him. That's a malicious question, like you said. But only because of their not being willing to accept a real answer to it. Right? Jesus, of course, turns this on his head. He says, I'll only answer your question if you're willing to own your beliefs. All right? And I think that's the root of it. If you don't think Jesus is the Messiah, say it. And don't hide behind technicalities in the law and unfounded opinions or manufactured controversy. Say it and back it up, is what he's saying. Excuse me. This is really Jesus giving us another example of the limitations of our evangelism. The people that we evangelize to must be willing to listen. That's really the only thing that we want. And we won't know that until we try. We can't make that determination until we try and understand that they're not willing to listen. But once they've proven that they do not have a willing heart to hear, why would I keep answering their empty and provocative questions like Jesus discerns here, except to everyone's detriment? Any other thoughts on that before we go to our next passage? Go ahead. Right. You think the people who understood the goal of the Pharisees here maybe even heard this question being like, what are they asking again? It's a kind of... Yeah, it's a good question to echo into everything that we do today. Like, what are we doing and why are we doing it? Very good. All right, Jonathan, I think you've got the next one, 28 to 32.
Yeah. So this is the parable of two sons. The father comes to the two sons, asks them to work. One says no, one says yes. But the one that says no ends up doing the work. The one that says yes ends up not doing the work. And then he goes on to compare this to the priest, I guess, in this opportunity, and the tax collectors and prostitutes who show the action of repenting or the reaction to the words of John while the priest don't. And I think in this, you know, building off of the previous one, I think he's questioning their authority because they don't show this remorse or show this change. And their authority comes from men because they're full of words but not full of action. And I think he uses words like regret and remorse, which this emotional action from within, which the priest don't show.
Right. Right, good. I mean, this teaching, it follows up the previous teaching perfectly. You know, who were represented by the one who said they would not work? Who's the group we're representing here? Yeah, well, so this is Gentiles. Yeah, you can kind of compare them at the time. So at this time, it's Gentiles, the people who said originally that they wouldn't work. But then who were represented by the ones who said they would but didn't? That's going to be the Jews at this time. This is who he's comparing them to. Jesus is saying, Gentiles, they weren't listening. They used to not care. But when righteousness came forward and compelling evidence for God and his coming kingdom, they listened. You Jews said that you were God's people, but when he sends you his messengers, you don't listen. The willing heart is what enters the kingdom of heaven. All right? And he's making that contrast. He's saying, this is already happening. Y'all have seen this happen. And, you know, of course, showing it to the people that they would have understood of the day, that's something that they could have immediately understood this teaching and saying, ooh, wait a minute, we need to start listening, right? Dan, we're going to keep moving here to 33 to 46.
Okay. This is the parable of the tenants, and this is the parable about a landowner who plants a vineyard and leases his land out to some tenants. And when it comes time to collect the fruit from the vineyard, the tenants beat the servants that come to collect, they murder them and stone them. And so then the landowner says, well, I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect him. And they do the same. They cast the son out and murder him as well. And it's obvious to everybody that I think they say the landowner will bring those wretched wretches to a wretched end. And even the Pharisees, it's obvious to them that Jesus is talking about them. And Jesus explains that, yes, for this reason, the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to others. Right. And what is really interesting about this to me is how clearly Jesus is laying out pretty much the whole plan from beginning to end for his life and for the prophets that came before him. And it was a shocking thing when the end that Jesus met at the crucifixion, it was shocking to everybody's inner circle. Everybody was shocked. And yet how clearly Jesus is speaking about these things openly before it happened.
Right. And hopefully they would go back and remember, you know, some of these teachings, as we see multiple times with the disciples. And then they remembered when Jesus taught this and understood afterward. Good point. You know, the part I found most interesting is when they pronounced their own judgment in verse 41. You know, Jesus, he tells this parable, which describes exactly what the Pharisees and the priests and scribes were doing. And he says, you know, what would you do about that? And they answer correctly, put us to death. You know, I'd say spiritual death here, and give the kingdom to someone else. I mean, it's the story, it's very obvious what to do. But who would the kingdom be given to? What type of people? The people producing fruit is what he's saying. The people who are actually doing something with this gift that God has given us, this gift of life and free will and guidance towards righteousness and a chance to be with him in heaven. What a gift to have that opportunity. He's saying, don't squander it, especially for the worthlessness of sin in the world. All right, I know we've been going really quick, but there's a purpose behind this. We're to the last one here. I think, Stephen, you've got this one. This is chapter 22, verse 1 through 14. Quick summary and what you found interesting here.
Okay. So this is another parable where a king is throwing a wedding feast for his son. And so he tells the servants to go and call the people that the wedding feast is ready, but the first time they just blow him off. So he tells them to invite him again and let him know the wedding feast is ready. They don't just blow him off, but they beat and kill the servants. And so the king takes vengeance on them and then finally says, just go out and call anyone and fill the wedding feast with guests. And that's what they do. And so I find it interesting the attitude of the people towards their king. Weddings were a big deal to people back then, and they threw big feasts and celebrations for that wedding, and they just blow it off. They don't care. They don't care about their king. They don't care about celebrating the wedding of his son. And so, you know, I just think that's interesting. And then he's obviously comparing that to the Jews, that they didn't have the respect and honor for their king, God. And if they had, then they would have accepted Jesus. They would have seen who he was and known that he was their spiritual king.
Right. That's a good summary. And there's a lot in this passage here, and I wish we could spend a little more time in it. But you know, this parable, it reminds us right off the bat, you know, what we're talking about here in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. All right, so we make all of the translations here for this parable. The king is God. The wedding feast is the relationship he has formed with the Jewish people. Them not coming to the feast is their rejection of God. He gives them multiple chances, and they still reject and openly rebel. They treat people poorly. They kill. So the king destroys them, which is effectively what happens when you are cut off from God. You may still be alive. You may even be rich and enjoying your life, but your soul is destroyed when you're cut off from God. The people in the streets, they're you and me, non-Jews, who have been offered the same relationship. And he's offering it to everyone. Verse 10, the good says the good and bad. And then we get into this sort of parable within a parable, starting in verse 11. You may call this part of the parable, the parable of the wedding garment. All right? What is the garment? Somebody tell me what the garment is, or what you think it is. Righteousness, good. Yeah, it represents something important here. The wedding garment is such an important part of the parable. Had the parable ended in verse 10, you could get this sense that God had simply transitioned his people from the Jews to the non-Jews. All right, that us Gentiles now have that covenant relationship, and by no choice, if you understand. Jews were born into it. But this wedding garment, it adds more to it. You're invited, all of you. But what you do with that invitation is what's extremely important, okay? The wedding garment represents choices, behavior, and actions of those who accept the invitation. You know, you may be invited now, but if you don't participate in the wedding feast, in that relationship that God is offering, if you show up in ordinary, soiled, working clothes and show contempt for the occasion, that is not tolerated. And you'll be cast out to the same fate as those who already rejected him. The kingdom of God, again, is the willing acceptance of him in your heart, willing participation in what he has taught. And that's all he's asking. Try and try hard. You know, put effort into this. And the reward is eternal. All right? An eternal relationship with God, the creator of the universe. That's the kingdom that Jesus, here in these last few days, is trying desperately to help them to understand. All right. Any thoughts before we move into this kind of structured series of questions that we get from Jesus' enemies? All right, go ahead, Bob.
The wedding garment is very significant here because saints all wear garments. Mm-hmm. We're not wearing our own garments, we're wearing that white robe as a result of being baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. So it's acknowledging there are those who are not wearing this garment. Mm-hmm. And he tells the Sanhedrin, still a conversation with them, exactly what's going to happen to those that are not, quote, robed with this garment.
Right. He's being very explicit about it here. All right. Good.
On the other hand, just being a Gentile doesn't mean that you're automatically in the kingdom.
Exactly.
You may accept the invitation, but if you don't live up to what's expected, then you're not to be kept in the kingdom.
Exactly. They accepted the invitation. They were there, but they weren't there in the right way. And that's what he's showing them. Like, there's more to do than just accepting the invitation. All right, starting in verse 15 of chapter 22, we get a series of three consecutive, what we call captious questions. Okay, this isn't a word that you hear used very much, but it means to find fault in someone or raise a petty objection. Okay. So we're going to read these three passages, and for each, we're going to identify the question and answer. All right? There's a question asked, an answer is made, and we'll make some observations from this. Okay? I'm going to read verse 22:15-22 first. All right? Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. All right, what was the question here? Should they pay the tax? Is it lawful to pay it or not? And Jesus answers, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. They really try to butter him up, you know, in verse 16 with a lot of hypocritical words. Words that if said truthfully would be high praise and would mean that they should be following him. But instead, with the goal of verse 15, they were trying to entangle him in his words. And I think the reason why it says they marveled in verse 22 is that Jesus was able to answer it in a way that was both true, because it taught something and was founded on godly principles, and it was politically savvy. They were not able to entangle him in his words. All right, there's a lot we can say about this, but I'm going to get through all three of these before we make the observation, okay? So verse 23 to 33, this is the Sadducees asking about the resurrection. It says, the same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, You were wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. All right, again, the question here. In the resurrection, whose wife out of these seven brothers will she be? And Jesus answered, you're not even asking the right questions. All right. Sadducees, of course, were very concerned with the resurrection. And Jesus is saying, yes, there is a resurrection, but it's not the way you think. Your body dies, and so too do earthly things that support your time here on earth. But your spirit lives, and God is God of the living, not the dead. Okay? Keep that in the back of your mind. Let's move on to 34 to 40. This is the great commandment. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. All right, the question. What is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus answers, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the question that they hoped would produce any one of a long line of answers that they could have pounced on. Okay? But instead, he answers the question straight as an arrow. There actually is a singular answer to this. Love God. And this is easily one of my favorite groups. When you take all these three together, one of my favorite groups of passages in all the Bible. For many, many reasons. Jesus, he teaches hard things in an easily understandable and palatable way. He exposes hypocrisy. He shows things of God and things of the world side by side and lets you see the difference in their value. He practices first principles. Remember our story from a class or two ago. If you remember that lesson, it's going back to the original design. That's what he goes back to here. He also scratches that itch that we all have just a little for justice. All right, Jesus embarrasses them in their unrighteousness here. His answers are a combined, you should be ashamed of yourselves because you're not even asking the right questions and you're trying to do something unrighteous here. He summarizes the entirety of the kingdom in three simple sentences from verse 37 to 39, which I have seen reduced even further on a bumper sticker. It says, love God, love people. All right, that's the kingdom. That's what the law and the prophets were all about. And all of this teaches this incredibly important lesson of something called living critically. All right, this is a term that I read in a book on Esther by Nathan Ward that describes this idea of living in a pagan world as a Christian. Okay, that being part of the kingdom means that you are going to be living amongst those who are not part of the kingdom, and that you must make critical choices of when to live in unison with that world and when to separate yourself from it. To critically accept the parts of civil, maybe our civil government and culture that do not conflict and sometimes even help in our ability to serve God, but to critically reject the parts that would separate us from God. Jesus operated within the Roman and Jewish governments in all of the ways that he could, including paying the taxes, but critically rejected them both when they deviated from God's will. We have to do the same. And that's what being a light is about, being the salt of the earth, being people who exist in this world as forces of good for everything around us because we are vessels for this kingdom that God has established through his Son. We must live critically. All right. Any thoughts before we move into Jesus where he pivots his teaching here in the very end? Go ahead. You're right. They were just as important, if not more important, to his overall message as these simple teachings and these things that he did. Very good. All right, we have like 5 minutes left in class. He goes from defense to offense here, okay? From responding to questions to posing questions of his own and making some strong statements. He asks the Pharisees a question at the end of chapter 22 that again highlights their focus on the physical rather than the spiritual, with this question of Christ being the Son of David, yet David calls him Lord. And it says that no one else dared ask him any more questions. They've at least learned that lesson. Don't try to trip him up on God's word because you can't do it. And they have learned that kind of the hard way. And so chapter 23, it's all about the condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees. My Bible calls it the seven woes to the scribes. And this was a very public rebuke. All right, there were crowds present. The disciples were there. Why would Jesus publicly condemn them? What would be the purpose of that? Mm-hmm. Right. It needed to be public now, right? Their hypocrisy needed to be known among the people. And it needed to be laid bare in front of everybody. Jesus is teaching the kingdom, and here are some of the things that are not part of this kingdom. What kind of reaction do you think he expected from this? Not a positive one, right? He's not holding anything back here. He understands that this is a scathing condemnation that will provoke his death. Okay, he understands that his time has come. He has said many times before that his time had not yet come. More teaching needed to be done, more time with his disciples, but now is the time. Let them know their folly in full in front of the crowds. All right, give people a chance to hear of their sins and repent. Everybody give the chapter a quick scan. And maybe shout out a few of the, in plain terms, what Jesus is condemning here. Just like 1 minute. What's he condemning here? Hypocrisy, good. What else? Legalism. Yeah, very good. That's a good way of phrasing that. What else? Yeah, doing it for show. Good. Yeah. Go ahead. Right. Yeah. Taking legalism too far. Yeah. You have verse 3, works don't match words. Verse 4, unwilling to do the work they expect of others. Verse 5, their actions are for show. Verse 6, they love to be honored. Verse 7, they love titles. Verse 8 through 10, forget the true rabbi, father, and instructor. Verse 13, hypocrites. Verse 13 again, they are a barrier to the kingdom of heaven for self and others. Verse 14, if you have it in your translation, pray on widows and give empty prayers. Verse 15, teach tradition rather than the word of God. Verse 16 to 22, misplaced priorities. Verse 23, elevated tithing over spirituality. Verse 24, misplaced priorities. And then verse 25 to 28, they present a false image of themselves. All right, look at the, go ahead, Michael. Right. Excellent way of putting that, marking them before he leaves. Oh, we still got two more minutes. I'm going to keep going for 2 minutes. They're a little early there. Look at this list that we have up here, the woes and the Beatitudes. And look at how it stacks up to what the kingdom is made of. I remember the Beatitudes. He's telling them, you're going to be a son of hell as opposed to called sons of God. You're blind, 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 but these people in the kingdom, they shall see God. Any one of them. Number 7, inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Beatitudes say, the kingdom of heaven, you are pure in heart. All right, he is setting them up, marking them as in stark contrast to what he has taught earlier. This is what the kingdom of heaven is. But then there's one I want everyone to pay attention to in verse 29 to 36. He says, you'll all say you wouldn't have done this, or you wouldn't have done what your ancestors did, killing the prophets. But you're doing the same thing now in rejecting me, and you'll do the same thing to my disciples afterwards. Everyone in here, we are not above these things, these woes over on this side, the things that the Pharisees did. In fact, many of us do some of these things regularly. The kingdom that Jesus teaches doesn't have space for that. We have to fight against these things and remember the lessons that we learned from the Pharisees through this with respect to how close we are to being the same way if we don't fight against it. We cannot look down as to these men as just old fools because they're us if we're not careful. And I always want to keep that in mind when we look at these Pharisees. Okay, Barry's going to take us home for the last three lessons. We'll move into chapter 24 in the next class. Thank you all.